turn open your Bibles to John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. I pray, God, for your help for us today. I pray that as we open up your word, that you would open us up to it. I ask, God, that what we would hear today would be from you. That you would shield these people from anything from me. So that we might see you clear. So that we might know what it is that we celebrate today. And so it is that when we leave here, we would be encouraged and find strength to continue. And so we ask, God, for your blessing in this, even as we read your word. Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. John 14, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The text that we just read together takes place the night before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his entire ministry, he has alluded to the fact that he would be going to the cross for our sins. However, on this night, he has been quite a bit more open. And if you go back later and you read through chapter 13, you listen to how Jesus describes this. I'm going away, he tells them. And where I am going, you cannot come. On top of this, he also adds the troubling news. One of you will betray me, and one of you, Simon Peter, your leader, will deny me. So, understandably, by the time we get to chapter 14, there is tremendous anxiety amongst the disciples. And frankly, I don't think anxiety is a good enough word to cover all of this. It seems as though their world is falling apart because they have attached their lives to this teacher. They have attached their futures to him for the past 3 years. And now they find out, all of a sudden, seemingly, he's leaving. Knowing their anxiousness, Jesus commands them, don't let your hearts be troubled. I've noticed sometimes as a parent that I make this mistake. I will often look at my crying child and say simply, stop crying. And that's it. That's the command that I want to give my children because I want it all to stop for just a moment. We get a glimpse of just how good the Good Shepherd is in this text because he doesn't simply look at his disciples and say, stop crying. He doesn't just prohibit their troubled hearts. He actually leads them to what would restore their souls. He says, believe in me. Some of you are reading from another translation that uses the words trust in me. And that is completely appropriate as well to consider. He's telling the disciples, place your trust in what I'm saying. But he also gives them the remedy for what caused the upset. We see it in verse 2 where he tells the disciples, I go. Yes, that's true. I'm going. But the reason is to prepare a place for you. And this is going to be the hinge pin, so to speak, of what we consider today. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. I grew up within the church. I have been to a number of evangelistic crusades, been to a number of gospel sings. Also betrays a little bit of my age in that as well. The reason I tell you this is because I have often heard this verse taken out of context. In fact, I remember one gospel sing that I went to where we had sung the song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop. Before one of you says that's my favorite, I'm going to point out it should not be your favorite. Because after we sang that song together, the song leader, he says, you know, I was thinking as we were singing through this song, Jesus was a carpenter, and he's gone, so he must be up there in heaven preparing the most glorious mansion for us to live in throughout eternity. And that's usually how the line of logic goes. Jesus has disappeared. He's not here. He's gone. He was a carpenter, so therefore that means he is currently building us mansions in heaven. That's not what the phrase, I go to prepare a place for you, means. We can't make it the answer to our questions, what will heaven be like, or why does Jesus wait so long to return? If you look at chapter 13, verses 36 and 37, you find that this is actually the answer to Peter's questions. When he looks at his Savior and he says to him, where are you going? And he immediately follows it up in verse 37 with, why can't I follow? I want to come with. He is, out of desperation, clinging to his Savior. It was at this point where my sermon writing just stopped. And so I, you can go to my office and check. I have pages and pages, about an inch thick, of what this sermon could have been. Please don't read it. It's terrible. But I was stuck at this point. At first, it was just for hours. But then it became for days. And I couldn't figure out why. Why is it that I'm stuck at this point thinking about Peter's questions? Where are you going? Why can't I follow? And I eventually came to this conclusion. It's not because I don't know the answers to those questions, because I've read ahead. If you, even in just the seconds that I'm talking here, if you just glance ahead, you can figure out what happens. It's one of those things where, yes, it sounds bad, but it's going to get better. I know that Jesus goes to the cross. I know that he alone bears the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. I know that he dies for our sins. I know that he is buried. I know that on the third day he is raised to new life. I know that his resurrection proves to us that God has accepted Christ Jesus as a substitute for my unholy life. I know the answers to Peter's questions. But I eventually realized what the hang-up was here, and it is this. I cannot reconcile their emotions with mine. If you're wondering what I mean in this, just think, the very first thing that somebody said to me, they opened up my office door this morning, they poked their head in, and they said to me, Happy Easter! And there is zero hint of troubled hearts in all of us. We're gathering together. The very first words that we say, Happy Easter to you. Happy Easter. This is such a great and wonderful day. Isn't it wonderful to see one another, to see the faith of other people? It is a great occasion. To put it simply, in this moment, in this point in John 14, they are troubled. But yet when we look back to John 14, we celebrate. And it's not just today because it's Easter, but if you come to church together every single Sunday, you'll recognize we actually celebrate this moment every single week. Because Jesus tells to his disciples in this moment, I go to prepare a place for you. The catalyst for their trouble is the same as the catalyst for our celebration. Jesus is going to the cross. The difference is in perspective. We know what Jesus achieves in his going to the cross. Primarily, it is that where they felt hopeless because their future was over, it seemed, we actually find hope. Now, I beg of you, please, don't consult Webster's dictionary. Don't consult the world for a definition of hope. Don't use that word like they do. Because there are a number of times when people throw out that word hope, it is this wishy-washy, maybe this will happen, maybe it won't, who knows, it's an option. That's all that hope is to this world. But when we as Christians use this word hope, especially in the lens of eternal life, it isn't some maybe. In fact, if you skip ahead to John chapter 16, it's the same night, okay? John really focuses in on the night before the crucifixion of Christ. And in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, yes, you're sorrowful now, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And I'm sure that it was difficult for them to process. They couldn't figure out. You just said you're leaving. We're getting these hints. It's going to be brutal because somebody's betraying you. We get the sense that you're about to die here. How on earth can our sorrow turn to joy? And what we see in that is that that is actually what hope does to us. It is a promise that comes and it rescues us from hopelessness, and it then begins to make us realize there is something there to cling to. Because in that same context, Jesus tells his disciples, yes, your sorrow will turn to joy, but he also adds, no one can steal that joy from you. That's what hope does. That's why our text begins with Jesus telling his disciples, believe in me. Hope is a promise. The sorrow that these disciples have over Jesus going to the cross, it's going to change. It's going to be transformed into joy, first, when the Lord returns, and second, as they see Jesus ascend to heaven and as they wait for him to return. And they hold on to this promise. And the promise in our text that Jesus gives is that in my Father's house are many rooms. He's speaking about heaven here. In my Father's house are many rooms. And I know that we get hung up so many times on rooms, and we want to know what that looks like. And I would encourage you to ditch everything that you think you know about that phrasing and think of it from a first century perspective. To hear that a man, a father, has many rooms in his house, it meant he has many kids. For us, about a year or so ago, when we were looking for a different house in this community, we wanted one that had 47 rooms because we have 47 children. That's what it means. To hear Jesus say, in my Father's house are many rooms, it isn't that we focus on what kind of a room will I have? What kind of a state will this be? It is this promise that God the Father is extending an invitation to you on family basis. You have become my son through Jesus Christ. You have become my daughter through Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is alluding to when he says, in my Father's house, my Father's house are many rooms. I would be remiss if I did not say the truth, the whole truth in this, is that the invitation that I just spoke of, it isn't automatic. It isn't just out there that anybody can lay claim to. I know that that is the message of our culture. Recently, I read through an article where the author stated, you know, it seems like the only prerequisite for entry into heaven is that you die. That's all it takes. Because we tell everybody, oh, they are in a better place. But that's not how it works. It's not automatic. Jesus says, believe in me. I know that this is hard to grasp. And I have proof. In 2009, John Piper, who is a respected preacher, in my opinion, and he should be a respected preacher, he was asked to speak at a conference. It was the American Association of Christian Counselors. There were 8,000 people in this stadium. They said, John Piper, would you please come and speak to these people? And so he does. He comes and preaches to 8,000 counselors. And he starts off and he begins to confess that this is probably going to be the most difficult audience he has ever preached to. Because speaking to a counselor, they're going to be able to see right into his soul. And so he said, let me just lay out every bit of transparency that I can. And he begins for the next 4 minutes to confess his sinfulness, how he has failed his church, how he has failed his wife. And he throws that all out there and he ends with, I am a miserable sinner. And 8,000 people laughed at John Piper. If you want to watch the video, you can Google it. Google John Piper introduced as a comedian. So that's the problem, all right? Initially, these counselors were thinking they were going to watch a comedian, and they see this guy come out, and they think maybe this is dry humor. Maybe this is just some kind of off-color thing, and they're laughing. And towards the end, it is hilarious. I'll go ahead and confess that. Because he begins to remind them, this is a serious talk. You guys are a strange audience, and they're just laughing, laughing, laughing. So even though there was a mix-up, my question still stands. Why, when talking to Christians about sin and about his utter sinfulness, why did they laugh? And I think part of the reason is, and we hear this even from the people we live with, and maybe even we've said it ourselves, I'm basically a good person. We often do not adequately gauge our own sinfulness. So it is when we hear about this familial invitation from Jesus Christ, my Father's house has many rooms, we automatically think, that's for me. That's it. I got it. God loves me. This is all taken care of. Wonderful. And this is only half of the truth. The reality is we, none of us, are basically good people. We are sinners. Even if throughout all of our life, all that we have done is perhaps told a noble lie, we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And that's why Jesus then points his disciples to this truth that we cling to. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It is through faith in Christ Jesus alone, not on my own goodness, not on the faith of my parents, not on how rich I am or how poor I am or the fact that I've basically tried to follow all the rules for my entire life. It is entirely faith in Christ alone that will shatter the barriers of sinfulness, because it is He who gives us the way to God. Where the disciples feel hopeless is where we look and say, ah, this is where I have hope. Secondly, where they feel the loss of their teacher, we see the divine presence. In this moment of anguish for them, he tells them, I will come again and I will take you to myself. A number of scholars have tried to dissect this phrase and they've tried to break it apart. Say, what does this mean? What is Jesus speaking about exactly? Does it mean after the resurrection? Does it mean after he's been dead and buried and he comes back, does he go and find his disciples? Or does it mean speaking about Pentecost, that moment when God pours out the Spirit of Christ Jesus upon his disciples and he brings them to himself, spiritually speaking? Or is it that moment when Christ Jesus returns? We see these promises from Scripture that the dead in Christ will rise first, that those who are his will meet the Lord in the air. Is that what Jesus is referring to? My conclusion is, yes. All of them. Why do we have to pick one? Why do we just have to say that Jesus, who often taught in layers and layers of intrinsic depth, why do we all of a sudden have to say, oh, he's only talking about one of those. It's just got to be one. Why can't it be all three? Because all three certainly do apply. If you know the Gospels, you know how the story unfolds. From this moment, they go to a garden. It was one of their favorite places. Judas comes. He has decided to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's got a band of soldiers with him. He does that. He betrays the Lord over to them. In that chaos, the disciples scramble. And so it is that even in the death of Christ Jesus, there's only one disciple at the cross, and that is John. And there is Mary, his mother. And there is Salome. And there is the other Mary. That's it. But at the resurrection, what you find in Christ Jesus. I was talking with a pastor this past week about how difficult it was to preach an Easter sermon. And he says, well, yeah, it's because we're told about this person who is brutally tormented, tortured, dies for our sins, raises again, and he's not even mad about it. So that's absolutely right. We see Jesus raised from the dead, and what he does very first is he goes and he chases after the disciples who fled away. He makes sure that he reinstates Peter, that he reminds him of his love for him. He goes after Thomas, and he gives him exactly what he needs. I know that there are a lot of times we really, really abuse Thomas. But he simply wasn't there when the rest of the disciples got to see the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and sides. But when Jesus confronts Thomas a week later, he gives him exactly what he needs. He is that kind of a savior that he would chase after his disciples who have gone away. And so I think it applies there. I also certainly think it applies to the second coming. I know what I've told you before is that Christ Jesus will return, and it's going to be obvious. The whole world will see him, and he will call to himself all that are his own. But I also think, and the thing that I focused on this past week the most, is that it refers to that idea of Pentecost, where God shares the Spirit of Christ Jesus with us. And my friends, this is where we live. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you should know that not only are your sins forgiven, but the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. And there are multiple verses that speak to that fact, that I am buried with Christ Jesus in my baptism, that I am also raised to life with Christ Jesus in my baptism, that as I am proceeding as a Christian, living this life following after Christ, that he is with me. And somehow, according to Ephesians chapter 1, I have been raised not only to life, but I am also seated currently at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. That is how uniquely bound I am to him. And if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, that you are bound to him in that same way. And And so it is that we enjoy what Christ enjoys. And what he points us to in this text, in verse 7, is that relationship with the Father. If you know me, he says, you know the Father. It also tells me that since I am so uniquely bound to him, that when I stand before God, that's who he sees. He sees his Son, Christ Jesus. I was conflicted on what to preach on. I mean, if you've been to more than 4 Easter services, you've heard the whole story. And if you hear anything new, you're listening to a heretic. Okay? Just so you know, those are the rules. I didn't make them up. So I was thinking, what should I preach? And even last night at about 1 o'clock in the morning, I was thinking, you know, John 11 sounds really good right now, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The reason that that came to mind was because that's a section of scripture that I go to often. And so it was that when I was thinking about what it would be like to be with Christ Jesus and the benefit of being with him and enjoying what he enjoys, I thought of that moment that had previously sounded so strange to me at the side of Lazarus's grave. When he is so gripped by the emotions of Mary and Martha, where he himself is driven to tears, there is this moment where he prays out loud so that everybody can hear him. And what he prays is this: Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said it for their benefit. And I recognize, it's so everybody can connect the dots really quickly, that when they see Lazarus from the tomb, don't forget, this is the power of Christ over death. But part of me wonders if there's also this pregnant thought that's going to give birth to us later, where we begin to think through if this is the relationship that Jesus enjoys with the Father, that every time he goes to him, that every time he speaks to him, our Father in heaven hears him. And that is also true for us. What we see in John chapter 14 is really how God's economy works. It's something that's laid out to us in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3, where the Lord God gives us beauty for ashes. He gives us the oil of joy for our mourning. He takes off the spirit of heaviness that we have, and instead he clothes us with a garment of praise. God is in the business of taking everything that is wrong from us and giving us everything that is good. And so what we get to glimpse here is how he does this with his disciples as he is currently taking their troubled hearts. And in a short time, he's going to give us what we enjoy, a reason to celebrate. I was consulting a commentary by a man named Bruce Milne. And there were a couple of things that he said that I found interesting and even helpful, but he did something that I often forget to do. And that is, he brought an application outside of these walls. And he says this: just as our text begins with the disciples being troubled, we currently live in a world that is full of trouble. Now, I immediately went to the first page right after the cover, and I was like, when was this book written? It was 1993. And I thought, I miss 1993 and would so badly love to go back to that trouble. Because in the 30 years since then, we have seen a very sharp increase in trouble. And this uncertainty and this feeling that my world is falling apart. And see, we see it manifesting it as entertainment. And we see it manifesting even in our lives. If we are gathered together today with a cause of celebration, we have something to share when we leave this room. To sit down with people who are truly troubled and share them a change in their perspective. I have hope in Christ Jesus, and I have Christ Jesus because he went to the cross, because he prepares a place, and because I know when he returned, he brought me to himself. My friends, we have reason to celebrate. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess to you that we are realizing, maybe not in its fullness, but we do realize we do not deserve this. You have shown us the holiness of Christ Jesus, and we have realized our own sinfulness. Thankfully, God, you are the good shepherd. You apply the healing that we need. And I pray, God, that you would open up our minds, our hearts, our spirits, so that we would perceive the remedy here in John 14. That we would see Christ Jesus. That if we are not yet believers in him, that we would call out to him to be saved. I pray for us, God, who are Christians, and perhaps those who have been at it for a while. I pray that we would be reminded of the simple truth. We enjoy what Christ enjoys. We have this benefit through him. It doesn't just wait for us for that day, one day when we die, but it's something that we have currently. And that is communion with you. Even if this is our 100th Easter, I pray that we would never grow tired of that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you came here today with questions and you want to know who this Jesus is, you want to know what it means to follow him, what this baptism talk is all about, what this discipleship talk is all about, I would love to speak with you about it. I would love to talk about placing your faith in Christ Jesus. And so let's meet up after this service. Let's talk about it. If today does not work, don't put it off. Let's meet this week. Because this is the most important decision that you will ever make. Let's stand.